The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Holy Bible was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, yet it still speaks very directly to the needs of our modern day. And one of the greatest needs of our modern day, one of the most pressing needs, is what we find addressed in these verses. Troubled hearts. Troubled hearts. Now, people don't call it troubledness of heart anymore because we are far more modern than that, and because of the general godlessness of our culture, we speak in more clinical terms. We'll speak of stress, anxiety, depression, toxins, all of this, but whatever language we use to describe it, the world is still filled with troubledness of heart. And it is not God's will for you as a Christian. Hear, would you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, let not your heart be troubled, or stop this troubledness of heart. Jesus wants his people to be calm, steady, peaceful, tranquil, blessed, even in the midst of the most turbulent storms of life. So I guess by way of introduction, I just ask the question, does that sound good to you? Does that sound like something you would like to experience? Certainly is true for me. So let's come and learn about heart afflictions today as we listen to the words of really the great physician of our souls. I have 5 points. They'll sound a bit clinical, but they're saturated with gospel truth. First point, the troubled heart diagnosed or recognized. It's obvious here as you look at verse 1 that the disciples were not well. Jesus here interrupts an unhealthy, a worsening state of their soul and their well-being. He stops them and says, let not your heart be so troubled. Jesus saw something wrong in them, and being a gracious Savior, he intervenes. He interrupts. He wants it to go no further. But what exactly was it, this troubledness of heart? The scriptures abound with descriptions of what this soul affliction is. And I want to read a few examples here because I think you'll immediately recognize the experience and be able quickly to recognize or diagnose troubledness of heart in your own life. A few examples. Remember childless Hannah? Childless Hannah, how she wept and did not eat, how her husband had to ask her, why is thy heart grieved? Remember that she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept sore. That's troubledness of heart. That's just troubledness of heart. Or remember suffering Job? Oh, the poor man, he couldn't sleep at night. He tossed and turned on his bed, wondering, when shall I arise and the night finally be gone? Why? He explains his insomnia, saying, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. That's a troubled heart. Maybe the Psalms are more familiar to you. Psalm 42, verse 5, for example. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. But the psalmist tells us why he was so disquieted or troubled in his soul. He says it felt like there was a sword stuck in his bones, lodged in. That's a troubled heart. One of the Old Testament's most vivid descriptions of troubledness of heart is found in Isaiah chapter 57, where the state of soul that we should have, which is called peace, is contrasted with the state of soul that belongs to the wicked, which is trouble. God says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked." God speaks peace to his people. He wants them to experience peacefulness of heart. And that's why the scripture speaks so vividly, I think. They speak so descriptively when it comes to the opposite state of soul, that of troubledness, so that we can know what we're experiencing and diagnose this spiritual illness. I mean, what does it sound like practically? Think about the examples. I've lost my appetite. I cannot sleep. Feels like there's a sword stuck in my ribs. My heart feels cast down. I'm just disquieted within myself. Or back to the maritime illustration from Isaiah. The winds of life are kicking up. Waters are becoming murky. The emotional sea of my life is churning up filth and dirt and muck and mire that I had long forgotten about years ago. Recognize this. This is how you diagnose a troubledness of heart. But enough diagnosis. That's the troubled heart. I trust you can recognize it, not only theoretically, but next time it comes into your life, I'm hoping you can recognize it and say, "Hey, I know what this is." This is what Jesus saw in his disciples in the upper room, and this is what Jesus interrupted with his disciples. So, now you might know what the troubled heart is, or at least how it feels. Let's now move to consider why. Why our hearts get troubled. Point number two, the troubled heart causes. Jesus does interrupt the troubledness of soul here, but I want you to notice that he doesn't sternly rebuke them. He does that on occasion, but not here. He's sympathetic. He speaks firmly, but sympathetically, knowing that their distress was somewhat reasonable. I mean, think about what we've studied over the past few months going through the gospel here. Most recent events in these men's lives, the children of the devil had set their sights on the church. They were plotting assassinations. They're going to kill the Lord Jesus. Now they're going to kill Lazarus, their friend. That's opposition from without. It's troubling to the heart. But there's also trouble within the church, too. I mean, the devil had infiltrated the camp of the saints and is working in the heart of their friend Judas, even on this night. Worse than that, they all just got embarrassed. You ever get embarrassed before? I mean, they're sitting there with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus gets on his hands and knees and just humbles them to the dust. They were too good to wash their own feet or someone else's feet, but the Lord does that for them. It was embarrassing, humbling. And as Peter expresses his embarrassment, he gets rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ in front of all of his brothers. That troubles the heart. It gets worse. Jesus announces to them, "Judas is going to betray me. Go, do it quickly. And Peter, you're going to deny me before the night's through." And whatever about Judas, think about that with Peter, though. How troubling was that news to the disciples? I mean, whatever you think about Peter, you do have to realize that he was like a first amongst equals, a primus inter pares. I mean, Peter was their leader, something of their captain, and if he falls, man, is there any hope for any of us? It's troubling. But here's the worst thing of all as you think about the causes for their troubledness. Jesus also told them that he's leaving. He will be departing and leaving them to themselves for a season. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." Jesus, their shepherd, is leaving. I share this quick review just to show you that there are many good and reasonable causes for troubledness of heart. Everything was changing in their lives, and as far as they could see it, changing for the worst. To them, it must have seemed that their lives were falling apart. And I share this that we might understand not only what was happening here in terms of the context, but that we might also understand how to maybe recognize the own developments in our hearts, especially when we face seasons of change and seasons of trial. We need to be able to learn how to watch our hearts perhaps more diligently during seasons of upheaval than we do at other times of our lives. Now, it can be said that we should always be watching our hearts. The Proverbs 4, verse 23 tells us, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." We should always be keeping a close watch on our hearts. But I think this is especially an important discipline when the times of change and uncertainty appear to be coming. I mean, we need to keep our hearts with all diligence. That's what the wisdom of God is. And before I leave that proverb, the word keep, it's a military word. It means to guard, to stand by, to protect, to secure, to keep it safe. And that's what God calls us to do with our hearts, because our hearts are like a door. Our hearts are like a gate. Our hearts are supposed to be like a fortified entrance to the soul, because once it falls, we're doomed. Negative circumstances are going to rush in, and as they come in, they're going to push out and displace our peace. And then the issues of our life are going to be miserable and restless and troubledness of soul. And again, main point of the sermon, that's not God's will. It's not God's will for you as a Christian. He wants better things for us. So, assuming now that we understand what the troubled heart is, or at least what it feels like, and also understanding some of the causes that might give us reasonable experience of troubledness of soul, let's see what the treatment plan is that the Lord Jesus prescribes. Point number 3, the troubled heart treated. Verse 1 still, "Let not your heart be troubled." That's the command. And by the way, it is a command. It's an imperative. This is something that we are commanded by Jesus to do. Stop being troubled. So you hear a command and it feels like you can't fulfill it. Like, Lord, how can you just tell me to do that? What am I supposed to do? He gives us the way. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Faith. It's the only way to treat a troubled heart. Faith. And here's the sad thing. I can't just say that and then move on, because that word faith is about as generic as any word I've heard in this culture. I mean, it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, so I have to preach about it for a little bit. In fact, I was thinking about this word and its prominence in our culture, and I remember a few years back, this word believe was really popular in our culture, and you saw it on T-shirts, you know, and sparkle letters and on bumper stickers. It was probably a Disney thing or something, who knows. But we have to understand something when it comes to this word believe. And, well, here's what you need to understand first. It's a verb, and it's one of those kinds of verbs that needs an object. You can't just say believe, because it begs the question, believe in what? Believe on what? Believe what? I need an object for my faith. And that's why these cheap slogans that they put on bumper stickers and T-shirts and church signboards out on the road, they're so useless when it comes to treating a truly troubled heart. Because faith needs an object. We can't just live on objectless kinds of faith. But let's prove it from the text, not just grammar. I mean, verbs do need objects, at least this kind does. But look what Jesus says. He does not simply say, believe. He says, ye believe in God. And in this, they were doing just fine. It's a good place to start, because God is the object of our faith, the only proper object of our faith. Our faith goes toward him and rests upon him. But even this is not a sufficient treatment plan for the troubled heart, because Jesus doesn't just say, believe in God. He says, ye believe in God. In this, you do well. Believe also in me. Believe also in me. And this might sound strange to some of you. I mean, to those who grew up in the church and never can even remember a day when they didn't know and love the Lord and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this might sound strange. We might even be honest and say, well, why would Jesus need to say this? Why would he have to say, believe also in me? I mean, we know all about the Holy Trinity. We know Father, Son, Holy Ghost, these three are one. So why the added phrase? Why the extra emphasis? Why the clarification? Maybe I could explain by way of personal testimony. I grew up in church. I grew up Trinitarian. I grew up Orthodox, you know. we said our prayers, we went to church, prayed my rosary, learned my catechism, all of that. So I was by no means an atheist. But even in my teen years, when I departed from the church and walked away and fell into sin, and my belief in God became very, very confused, I still would never have claimed to be an atheist, because that is just an epistemological and metaphysical and ethical absurdity, okay? It just doesn't work, and I was too smart to be an atheist back then. But main point here, I believed in God, some kind of God. I'll never forget the day when this guy came up to me. It was in Fox Valley Mall. And I was loitering, lingering, malingering, all of that. This guy came up and he says, "You look like the kind of guy that might be interested in spiritual things. Can I ask you a question?" And I was a know-it-all, so I was like, sure, because I thought I'd probably tell him a thing or two about spirituality. And he asked me, though, here's this question: "Do you know Jesus?" He's asking me if I, like, knew Jesus. I knew all about Jesus. I grew up in the church, but he's asking me if I knew him. Like he was like a real person, like a real part of my life, like a reality in my experience. And that question bugged me. Even back then, it made me very uncomfortable because it exposed a great deficiency that I had in my faith and that he discovered by looking at me. And namely, it was this: I might have been, you know, spiritual but not religious, but he saw that my spirituality, my belief had no personal object. It was intellectual. It was philosophical. The object of my faith was nothing but an idea, a concept, a religion, vague feelings of religiosity. It wasn't a person. And that's what we see here. You believe in God. Great. "Believe also in me," says the person of Christ. And that is why, thinking back to that illustration, that's why my heart was so troubled at that point in life. I believed in God. I didn't know Christ. "Believe also in me" was a step I had not yet taken. Or to borrow the shopping mall evangelist's question, I didn't know Jesus. I didn't know Jesus. He was not the object of my faith. Now, I share that because it's an important thing for every one of us to think about and bridge the gap between our religion and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him as a person? Do you know him as a friend? Do you know him as the savior of your soul? Ye believe in God, believe also in him. Because that's really the first step to treating a troubled heart. And he makes it so easy as you think about these verses, so inviting. There's no reason we shouldn't or wouldn't cast our souls wholly upon him. Let's move on here. I considered some of these other things. I want to talk now about the cure for the troubled heart. And it's an eternal cure. Point number 4. The troubled heart cured. Cured. We like cures. Nowadays, we spend millions of dollars on medicine and treatments, homeopathic and traditional. We just spend our money because we want to be well. But as you think about that, who gives themselves wholly to a treatment plan and invests wholly in a treatment plan if they're not utterly convinced or reasonably convinced that it's going to work out and that it's going to solve their problem? That's why verses 2 and 3 are so important here. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be also." Doctrinal point here. Basic of the basics. We believe in heaven. As Christians, we believe that this world is not all there is. We believe in heaven. It is a core Christian doctrine. It is a fundamental tenet of our Christian faith. It is a non-negotiable belief. We believe in heaven. Jesus most certainly believed in heaven, and he speaks of it here in such inviting terms, assuring and comforting his people. Let's just think about some of the words he uses, some of the themes that he evokes in our minds here. One of them's home. Home. There's no place like home, is there? He says, "In my Father's house." That's where Jesus came from. That's where Jesus was returning. And as we know, that's the best part of traveling, isn't it? We love to travel, but what's the best part? It's coming home. There's no place like home. And heaven is the sweet home of all God's elect. It's the Father's house. That's their home. Think also of family. It's not just house or home. In my Father's house. This is relationship. You know, what is it that makes a house a home? It's family. It's togetherness. It's sharedness. It's love. And that's what heaven is going to be for all those who are alone, isolated, and afflicted in this world. Family and home. Mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions, not just tents, not just shacks, not just one-bedroom apartments with no air conditioning. We've all done that. You know, in this world, we have no continuing city. That is the lot of the child of God. That is the path of the pilgrim. But in heaven, we have reserved for us right now eternal, permanent, and most glorious dwelling places. They're called mansions, and not just a few. Mansions, yes, but many. In my Father's house are many mansions. Sometimes we think too small when it comes to heaven. You know, like there'll be maybe a few select people there, a few of the canonized saints will actually make it. That's not what the scriptures teach. There will be many, multitudes, millions in heaven, inhabiting these mansions, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all made kings and priests to our God. Mansions, many. Also, certainty. You know, I never want to hear this. It always bugs me. But I say, are you going to heaven when you die? Well, I kind of hope so. Yeah, I think I'd like to. I hope so. That should never be named amongst the child of God. We don't think we might kind of perhaps maybe go to heaven someday. It is given to the child of God to have assurance and certainty. By this we know that we are the children of God, and if his children heirs, joint heirs with Christ, and we will enter his rest and receive our inheritance. In my Father's house are many mansions. Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. That's hope. And hope is no good if it's not certain. But think about this. The Lord Jesus is telling us this, and that's the best thing about heaven. It's Christ. It's good to think about having a home. It's good to think about having a mansion. It's good to think about having a family of God up in heaven, Father in heaven. But what makes heaven a heaven to the Christian is Christ himself. And you look at the words here. Quick personal pronoun review. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be also. How many times could the Lord Jesus use that pronoun I in one single sentence? Do you think he's trying to make a point? You think he's trying to emphasize something about himself? It's this. Christ is the one preparing heaven for us. Christ is the one securing heaven for us. Christ is the one who is coming back to take us to heaven. Christ is the one who will be with us and stay with us in heaven. Christ, you might even say, will become to us heaven when we finally arrive in glory. And we sing this sometimes. It's one of my favorite hymns. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. Because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Christ is a heaven of heavens to the believer. And that's the cure we have offered here to troubledness of heart. I couldn't help but think of an illustration from my own life here, because heaven sometimes seems afar off. It sometimes seems far away. A few years ago, many of you know this, I moved my family into an 800-square-foot cabin, and it was small living. You know, we even read the book, Small Living, but I can tell you it was about not even half as romantic as the small living books make it out to seem. I mean, with 6 kids, one being an infant, a Labrador retriever, no doors, very few walls for privacy. It was tough. But you know what made it okay? I was, at that time, preparing a place for my family. So when it got tough, and we were sitting in the one room in front of the stove, keeping warm, we would think about it. Well, how big is this going to be? How many times did I get out the tape measure and the masking tape and laid it out? Well, it's going to be about this big. We do that for an hour. Well, what color is this going to be? Get out the paint chips. Well, let's talk about it and visualize it. Do you do that with heaven? You think about it? Imagine it? Dream about it? That's what Jesus had to help the disciples do here on one of the toughest nights in their life. Remind them that the night of your soul will soon be over and the dawn of heaven soon will break. And we need that too. We need to do that. And here's one of the reasons why. There's, of course, a little bit of Peter in all of us, you know, slow to understand, quick to speak, all of that. There's also a little bit of Thomas in each one of us. And, you know, we'd never walk away from Jesus or anything like that, but, oh, can we be slow of heart, dull of hearing? You look at verses 4 to 5. You have to appreciate the honesty, though. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. That's what Jesus says, trying to grant some assurance to his people. Thomas says unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Don't contradict your Lord often, but if you need to, he can bear it and he will explain. Let's move to my last point here. Number 5, the troubled heart forsaken. Walk away from it. It's not needed in your life. You don't need to bear it. Forsaken. Jesus does not want our hearts to be troubled. Back to verse 1, this is why he forbids it. And it says, stop. Let not your heart be troubled. It's also clear from this passage, by way of review, that there's no real good reason to be troubled, or at least not troubled for too long, because soon we will be done with the troubles of this world. And we'll go home to be with God. You see that in verses 2 and 3. But here's the question of application and preaching. Well, how exactly do you get there? How do you move your soul from a state of troubledness to a state of peace? How do I get there? Well, here's one of my favorite things about the Word of God. I was talking about this with Elder Hermes earlier this week. Rarely does God simply say, stop. Don't. So many times he says, stop doing this and do this instead. Don't do that. Do this instead. And in this way, he is a kind and merciful father to us. He reasons with his children. And that makes our faith all the more reasonable. And it makes the calling of this passage more reasonable. It also makes our lack of faith more forsakable. As you look at Thomas's question in verse 6, see that Jesus gives him a very practical answer, a very positive answer. Actually, he gives him kind of a path that he can pursue. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The language here is all associated with movement, travel, coming to the Father, traveling toward heaven, walking away from a troubled heart, pursuing peace that passes understanding. So here's the big question that has to be asked of every troubled heart. What are you doing? I mean, are you seeking God? Are you striving to find peace? What are you doing? Or are you even looking for something better? Alas, many people are not. And you just have to ask them, are you content with the here and the now? You like life as it is. Is that what you're saying to me? I've met these people by the dozens. They are not happy. They are not blessed. They are not stable. They're anxious and edgy and moody and restless and cynical and generally miserable. And my counsel to them is always the same. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I always start there because that's where they need to start. You want somewhere to start? Stop chasing after the world and start chasing after God. Seek God. But I'm not preaching on Matthew 6. I'm preaching on John 14:6. Let me focus here. How do we forsake the troubledness of heart? Seek Christ. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. We'll just break that down to close very quickly. First, Jesus says, I am. And I haven't mentioned it yet, I don't think, in my preaching through John, but here we could all just stop, fall down on our knees, take off the shoes from our feet, and worship. Because whenever Jesus says, I am, you have to realize that this is reminiscent of the Old Testament name of God Almighty, Yahweh. That's a name that Jesus claimed to himself. He liked to do that, by the way. He liked to say, I am. I am. And that's why the Jews wanted to stone him. That's why his assassination is being plotted across town on this very night. Jesus is God. And the application of that for you is this. We seek Christ not because he can help us. We seek Christ because he is God. And if we would find anything godly or heavenly in our lives, it can only be found through him. He is the great I am. We continue. Jesus says, I am the way. And here Jesus makes a claim of absolute exclusivity. And we cannot emphasize this enough in these days of pluralism and syncretism and the like. I mean, you've all seen that coexist bumper sticker, right? Two bumper sticker illustrations in one sermon. Okay, coexist sounds great. You have to know it's an absolute intellectual absurdity, right? Because if you include Jesus in the coexist formula, and there's always a cross in there somewhere, how do you do that when the one who was nailed to the cross says he is the only way? It is absolutely absurd. He contradicts the entire concept of coexist here in this passage, saying, I am the way, not a way, the way. You can't include a cross and coexist because Jesus doesn't include himself. He says, I am the way, and in that he is exclusive. Reading on, he says, I am the way, the truth, not a truth, the truth. And we can't emphasize this enough either in this modern day. It's madness. Everybody has their own personal truth nowadays. My truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, his truth is her truth. It's just absolute insanity. But here's some good news. The Bible knows about man's insanity. And the Bible tells us that this is the way men will be. There's nothing new under the sun. The Bible mentions how men always tend to do that, which is right in their own eyes. You can read about that in the days that the judges judged. And the Bible also tells us why men tend to do what seems right in their own eyes. In Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Seems to make sense, and it kills you. Try to keep it more positive. Jesus doesn't speak of a way of death here. He speaks of life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this brings us right back to the sweet promise of heaven. If you want to live, and you want to live well, and if you want to live forever, you need to seek Christ and walk in this way. He is the only way, and the conclusion here is emphatic. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So here's the conclusion, the application, the invitation. Jesus is the way. Seek him or you will be lost. Jesus is the truth. Believe him or you will be deceived. Jesus is the life. Trust him or you will die in your sins. Let not your heart be troubled, brothers and sisters. Ye believe in God, I believe also in him. Amen.